Well, needless to say, we're very happy to have our brother Bill Geisinger with us. Brother Bill and I have labored together as fellow elders for about 35 years now. I remember New Brunswick was the first class that Bill ever served at as a visiting speaker, and he's been coming back every year. And I think we have all learned to appreciate Brother Bill for his love for the truth, his wholesome and practical admonitions. Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Ken, and good afternoon, brethren. We've come to the last session of the convention. For 4 days, we have listened to discourses, we've listened to kernel point discussions, we've listened to and given testimonies, we've worshiped together, prayed together, sang together. Why? These have all been intended to help us to better comprehend our Father's will for us and to encourage us to do our Father's will. This is our primary purpose for coming here these 4 days and gathering in the convention. In harmony with this, our subject this afternoon is doing our Father's will. We'd like to base our thoughts on a short parable that was given by our Lord Jesus. It's found in Matthew 21. We're going to read a little bit of the context. We'll begin reading with verse 23 of Matthew 21. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all men hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye?" Now here's where Jesus gives the parable we want to consider. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." We'll stop there. Our primary consideration is the parable spoken by Jesus in verses 28 to 31. And first let us consider what motivated Jesus to speak this parable. The immediate motivation was the question raised by the chief priests and the elders, by what authority are you doing these things? And probably the things they were referring to, this was the day after Jesus had gone into the temple and cast out the money changers. And this is what the elders and the chief priests didn't like, of course. And so they were questioning, who gave you the authority to do this? By what authority do you do these things? Jesus responded with another question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men, or of men? Now, the chief priests and the elders didn't give him an honest answer. And this is evident from the way they reasoned among themselves as to how they were going to answer. They didn't actually stop and consider the validity of John's baptism and answer on that basis. They only considered what effect their reply was going to have upon them, how it was going to reflect upon themselves. And either way, they reasoned that it wasn't going to reflect favorably upon themselves. So they simply answered, well, we can't tell. Jesus responded, well, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. But he gave this parable. It was a very simple parable. A man had two sons. He called them each before him in turn and instructed them to go work in his vineyard. And the first one, of course, refused, but later he repented and went and worked in the vineyard anyway. The second one said, well, I go, sir, but he never did. He never did go and work in his vineyard. Which one did the will of his father? Well, the lesson is obvious. I mean, the answer is obvious, and the chief priests and the chief priests and the elders immediately recognized which one had done the will of the Father, and they got the point of the parable. But what they didn't do is they didn't apply it to themselves. The point of the parable was to simply promise you're going to do something is not the same as doing it. The second son said, I go, sir, but he never went. So he didn't really do the will of his father. And while the first son at first refused, he repented then, and he did do the will of his father. The lesson is, saying it is one thing, doing it is something else. Merely saying it does not constitute doing the will of the Father. Jesus applied the parable to those chief priests and elders right then and there. And he said, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe. The priests and the elders corresponded to the second son. Well, first let us say the publicans and the harlots corresponded to the first son. They first refused. Their sinful lifestyle was, in effect, refusing to do what God required. They had the law, and the lifestyle that they were living was a refusal to obey and keep that law. But when John came along, they repented. And some of them did then try to keep the law. And some of them did become followers of Jesus. But the chief priests and the elders corresponded to the second son. They were making good claims. To all outward appearances, they were doing God the Father's will. They were trying to keep the law to all outward appearances. They made good claims, and we read of them in Matthew 23:3. Jesus referred to them, and he said, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works. He said, whatever they're telling you to do, that's good. Do it. But don't do as they do, because they're not doing what they're telling you to do. They rejected John's baptism. They didn't actually obey the will of the Father. Then Jesus said the publicans and harlots would have a place in the kingdom ahead of the priests and the elders. What Jesus said to these priests and elders was applicable to the whole class of Israelites, of religious leaders among the Israelites. Like the second son of the parable, they appeared most likely to heed the Father's arrangements and enter the kingdom. Instead, some of the publicans, sinners, harlots, repented and were privileged to enter. And eventually the privilege was taken from the outwardly religious class entirely and extended to the Gentiles. Some who were viewed as being more despicable than the publicans and sinners even, and the harlots. Now, how can we apply this parable to the world we live in today, to our day? Like Israel at the first advent, the world contains the same two classes as represented by the two sons. The first son would represent the common people, sinners in general. They're like the first son in that their sinful life seems to indicate a refusal to do God's will. But what happens? A few of them, when they hear the gospel message, when they hear the invitation of the Lord, a few of them repent. And this is the first step toward doing God's will, repenting. The first son not only repented in that he was sorry he had refused his father, he didn't just go to his father and say, Father, I'm sorry. You asked me to do something and I refuse. I'm sorry. I won't do that again. And then just simply go his way. No, he repented and he went and worked in the vineyard then. He took a positive action. Likewise, a few of those today repent and do something about it. They consecrate their all to do God's will. Then we have a class like the second son. These would be, for the most part, the clergy of today, the religious leaders, the community leaders, the government leaders, the people who are looked up to as the leaders of our society in every walk of life. They are viewed as the best people in the world. They are viewed as the ones who are superior to all the others. Like the second son, they make good claims. They appear to be righteous. They're like the second son. I go, sir. Yet they are proud and self-righteous. And they don't actually go. They don't actually do the will of their father, for the most part. And so we have the same two classes today. But now what's more important, how can you and I identify ourselves in the parable? What lessons can we apply to ourselves individually? Relating to the parable, we want to be like the first son, not the second. Now, we don't want to be like the first son in every respect. We don't want to first refuse our Heavenly Father when He invites us to come and do His will. We don't want to say, well, no, I won't do it. We're not trying to imitate that. But in a sense, we have done that already by the fact that we're members of the fallen human race and we're called from among fallen, sinful mankind. I'd like to relate a brief story. This parable reminds me of a man I knew many years ago. I knew him in connection with my work. And this man was a chronic complainer.
Every time he was asked to do something or instructed to do something, his immediate response would invariably be all the reasons why it's impossible, all the reasons why it just can't be done and he can't follow those instructions. And then after he was finished relating all these reasons why it couldn't be done, he would then go and do it. And he would do it well. But every time, first he had to say why it couldn't be done. To me, he reminds me a lot of like the first son of the parable. He would actually get it done, and you could count on it. It would get done, and it would get done right. But you had to put up with a lot of unpleasantry first in him telling you why it couldn't be done. We must realize that in our fallen, sinful condition, we have already refused him. Now we want to repent and enter his vineyard and do as he asks. The first step is repentance. True repentance means acknowledgement of sin, seeking forgiveness, and then reformation, trying to do something about it, trying to avoid repeating that sin. The first step, this is the first step toward going into the kingdom of God, as Jesus said in verse 31. The next step is consecration. The first son in the parable, when he had repented, he didn't simply go to his father and say, well, I'm sorry. He went and worked in his vineyard. He took action. And so those who are truly repentant seek to take action. They seek to know what their father does want them to do, that they may be diligent in doing it. To such, the Heavenly Father extends the invitation to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, laying down their human lives in sacrifice as he did his. To lay down one's life in sacrifice and to have that sacrifice accepted, of course, one must first be invited to do so. But remember, it's an invitation. It's not a command. No one is commanded to lay down his life in sacrifice. We've been invited to do so. And if we do so, we do it voluntarily because we want to. God doesn't command us to make a covenant with him by sacrifice. He didn't command Jesus to do this. It was a voluntary sacrifice on Jesus' part. But once we have made that covenant by sacrifice, once we have made that commitment, once we have made that consecration, now he's going to hold us to it. We can't change our mind and go back and say, well, I'm sorry I did it. I didn't really think about it and I shouldn't have done it. It's a firm commitment. At this point, we must not be like the second son and say, who said, I go, sir, but we never go. The second son didn't hesitate to promise, oh, yes, Father, I'll do what you want. But he never did it. Evidently, Jesus realized that there would be the tendency on the part of some to hastily promise God something they were not prepared to fulfill. Perhaps they did it at a time when their emotions were aroused, a time when they had just heard a very inspiring discourse and they got all stirred up emotionally and decided to commit their all to the Lord, and then after they calmed down a while and thought about it, well, I shouldn't have done that. This is what happens in many of the evangelistic services of our day. Some of the evangelists are very talented in stirring up the emotions of the people, and therefore they get a great response initially. But it's not lasting. Emotional high feelings usually do not last. And so Jesus gave two examples in Luke 14, 28 to 33, to show the necessity of considering seriously and soberly this matter of consecration, counting the cost of being his disciples. He gave two illustrations. One is, what man who's going to build a tower doesn't sit down first and consider whether he has enough resources to finish it? And we might apply that to our day. A contractor is going to build a large building, and he doesn't just start out and start building it, and then when it gets halfway done, find he doesn't have the money to complete it, and there's no way of getting the money, and there the building stands half completed and can't be finished. No, a wise contractor won't do that. The second illustration was a king going out to war against his enemies would first consider whether he has enough soldiers and arms to be victorious. If he's going to be overwhelmed by his enemy, he's probably going to try to make peace with him some other way. He's not going to engage him in battle unless he thinks he can be victorious. And Jesus concludes in verse 33 of Luke 14, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." From this we understand Jesus would have us soberly consider whether we're willing to forsake all, whether we're willing to lay down our lives and sacrifice as he did to follow him. Are we willing to do the Father's will, whatever it's going to cost? And we should settle this in our own mind before we promise him that this is what we're going to do. It's necessary to consider soberly and carefully, because we can't possibly foresee all the things that are going to come up for the rest of our lives. None of us at the time of our consecration could foresee all the trials we're going to have, all the joys that we're going to have, all the difficulties we're going to have. But we have to resolve in our own minds, regardless of what it's going to involve, I'm willing to do it. If we haven't done this, there's a good chance that sometime later, we'll want to change our mind. But then it's too late to change our mind. The decision we have made is a permanent decision. You must remember, we're not dealing with just some other man. We're not just, like I made a promise to Brother Ray Luke or to Brother, one of the other, Brother Chester Wasluski or someone else. I'm making the promise to the Heavenly Father, to the God and the Creator of the universe. And of him we read in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." He's not going to change his mind. And so he's not going to expect us to change our minds either once we make a commitment to him. Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5 states a very important principle. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." Jesus invited us to deny ourselves, take up his cross, and follow him. But remember what this means. Take up his cross. That doesn't mean just pick it up, but then follow him. Pick it up and carry it. And picking something up is one thing, but carrying it is something else. It's much easier to just pick something up and hold it there for a second and then lay it down, like a weightlifter in competition. But to pick it up and carry it around the block, well, that's something else. That requires more effort. Are we careful to pay our vows, or are we careless or ignoring our vows? We suggest each must answer, should ask these questions of himself and answer for himself. Now, some of us have made other vows besides our consecration vow. Some of us are married. If we are married, we have made that marriage vows to our mate. In the world today, marriage vows seem to be taken rather lightly. We don't have any current statistics on marriage and divorce, remarriage. But it seems, just from casual observance, that a large percentage of the marriages today in the world end in divorce, and very frequently with other marriages to other persons. Evidently, it's a rather common practice to not take marriage vows really very seriously. But how about those among us who have made marriage vows to someone? Do we take that vow seriously? Do we realize that our vows of consecration to do God's will require that we also be faithful to our marriage vows? They're interrelated. If we're unfaithful to our marriage vow, in some measure we're being unfaithful to our consecration vow to the Lord. Notice the words of the Lord through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul gives various pieces of advice regarding marriage. And in verses 6 and in verse 12, he seems to indicate that what he's expressing is his own personal advice, and he's not speaking by inspiration or commandment from the Lord. But then when we get to verses 10 and 11, he states the matter differently. Notice how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now, he's not saying, "I'm only advising, and this is just my personal advice to you." He says, "I'm commanding, and it's not me that's commanding, but it's the Lord that's commanding. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." This is pretty plain, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul doesn't just advise it, he commands it on the authority of the Lord. And this seems quite clear what the Lord's will is regarding our marriage vows. The Lord considers it a permanent, binding contract as long as both parties are still living. And so we should regard it as a permanent, binding contract. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus elaborates. He says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." This is a serious charge. But it's the way God views it, because he considers that marriage vow as binding upon us. Our consecration vow is to do God's will to the extent that we can determine what it is. Now, in some areas of our Christian lives, we come to circumstances where we're just not quite sure what God's will is. We don't know quite what we should do because we're not sure if it's God's will that we do this or do that. But here's a case that God's will is definitely, positively expressed for us. It's spelled out for us in the Bible. It is clearly God's will that we be faithful to our marriage vows. And sometimes this may be difficult. And it would especially be difficult if the marital obligations seem to conflict with our obligations to serve the Lord and the truth and the brethren. And this is sure to happen where the two are unequally yoked. And this makes it all the more important that we take heed to the Apostle Paul's advice in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Because if we're yoked together with unbelievers, we're sure to have conflicts of what our responsibilities are to the Lord or to our mate in marriage. For more detailed advice along this line, we suggest a prayerful and careful review of Volume 6, Chapter 12, which deals with marital obligations. Now, the most important promise or commitment that we can make in this life is our vow of consecration. The second most important vow that we can make in this life is our marriage vow to our spouse if we are married. But then we sometimes make other promises and commitments, and these are also related to our consecration. In Jesus' parable, the two sons didn't take vows. The first son didn't vow that I'll never go to that vineyard and work. The second son didn't vow that positively I will go. They just simply said, I will not, and I go, sir. They simply made a verbal promise. Likewise, we sometimes make promises to others which aren't in the form of a solemn vow. We simply promise something to somebody. Sometimes these may be in written form, or more often they're informal verbal promises. These too are well illustrated by the parable. They are also related to our consecration. In fact, everything in our lives is related to our consecration. We can't take the attitude, well, we're consecrated, but this is something aside from that. Well, nothing is aside from that. Anything that comes up in our lives is directly related to our consecration and should be evaluated on that basis. How faithful are we to the promises we make to others? In James 5:12, James seems to be telling us that this is very important. He says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. It shouldn't be necessary for us to swear or make a vow to somebody. The very fact that we stated something to somebody or we promised somebody something should be sufficient. The fact that we have given our word, that should be a guarantee. The relationship we want to have with one another is one of honesty, one of trust and respect and love. And if we love somebody, if we trust somebody, if we respect somebody, we're not going to promise them something and then forget all about it. And if they love us and respect us in return, they're not going to promise us something and then just take it very lightly and forget all about it. These characteristics of honesty, trust, respect, and love don't just happen automatically. They come about as a result of our experiences with one another. How do you learn to trust somebody? How do you learn that somebody is honest? You learn that due to the experience you have with them. Why do you have great respect for someone? Is it not because of the experience you've had in dealing with that person? Likewise, others of our brethren will view us as either trustworthy and reliable or not trustworthy and unreliable, according to the experience they have with us. Of course, we have hindrances in keeping our promises too sometimes. We have the imperfections of the flesh. We're forgetful. And those of us who are getting older find that this doesn't get any better as you get older. If you're forgetful when you're young, it's not going to get any better. It's going to tend to get worse. As you get older, you tend to be more forgetful. Well, what do? Just say, well, I'm forgetful and I can't do anything about it? No, we have to work on it. And one way to work on it is, if you know you're forgetful, if you know you're making a promise that you're likely to forget and overlook, write it down. Make a note of it. And then put that note someplace where you know you're going to notice it. It's going to be in your way. And then if you keep seeing it and it gets in your way often enough, you're not going to forget it. Another hindrance, many of us are very busy. We promise something and then we go home, we go about our business and we're so busy we just forget that we promised it or we just don't have time to get around to it. How do we work around this problem? Well, don't promise more than you can reasonably expect to do. Set priorities in your life. Organize your commitments systematically so that even though you're busy, you'll find time to fulfill the promises you've made. For some, this may be very difficult. Some people by nature are organized in their ways, in all that they do, and some are not. But we have to work on it and see how we can better organize so that we don't overlook the things we have committed to do. Our natural fallen inclinations are frequently not in the same direction as the Lord would lead us. We must learn and practice the lesson of self-control. And this is true not only in the major commitments we make, but also in the little things of life. In Luke 16:10, Jesus told us, "He that is faithful in that which is least is also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much." Consider the little things. At this convention, did you in your fellowship promise somebody that when you got home you would send brother or sister so-and-so's name and address to somebody so they could contact with them and they don't have their name or address or their phone number and they'd like to contact them? Then did you promise that you would send it when you got home? Well, if you did, make sure you do it. If you made such a promise, make sure you do it. Write it down so you don't forget it. Or in your fellowship, did you get discussing some doctrinal point, perhaps, or any point of truth, and you remembered an article, you read the reprints, but you remember what the article said, but you forget the page number that it was on and forget the reference, and you tell somebody, "Well, when I get home, I'll send you that page number so you can look it up for yourself." If you have made a promise like that, write it down. Make a note of it. And when you get home, follow through and do it. They're just little things. But if we make such promises, let's make every effort to keep them. They're not difficult to keep. But we have to make the effort and not just go home and, "Oh, wasn't that a nice convention?" and then forget about the promises you made, perhaps to some of the brethren. These things develop into habits, which ultimately affect big things as well. And we could extend this to promises we make to people in the world. What we do on a day-to-day basis has a definite effect upon our character. And a vital part of our character is faithfulness. And faithfulness implies reliability. We must prove to God that He can rely on us, that we are faithful. And this characteristic we see is becoming less and less prevalent in the world around us. Our time is running out, but I'd just like to relate a very, very brief story. About a year or more ago, we needed an electrician to do some work in our home, and we called one, and he came and looked over the job and said he would call us back in a couple of weeks with an estimate, and time went by, and we never got a call back, and finally, after about 3 or 4 months, he said, "Well, I just don't have time to do it. You better call somebody else." And so we called somebody else, and he said, well, I'll be there to look over the job 7:30 tomorrow evening." And 7:30 tomorrow evening came, and no electrician. 8:30 came, no electrician. The whole evening passed, the next day passed, the next evening passed, no electrician, no phone call, no explanation. Obviously, these people were not true to their word. They were not reliable. You couldn't count on them. And this is characteristic of many people in the world today. When I was working, one of the things my employer looked for in hiring a new employee was, "Is that person going to show up for work every day?" Well, That's a pretty minimum requirement for an employee, but yet it's important. Is the person going to show up for work every day? What good is it if he has all kinds of qualifications if he's not going to show up for work every day? How do you try to keep the promises you make to the people in the world? How do you like it when people don't keep their promises to you? Well, remember the golden rule. If you don't like being given the runaround by people who don't keep their promises, well, don't do that to others then either. And also consider the effect this is going to have on your reputation and on your ministry as far as the truth is concerned. You want to be known as a person upon whose word one can rely? Or do you want to be known as someone that can't be believed? This is likely going to carry over into your efforts to tell the truth to somebody. If you have the reputation of being someone that, well, you can't really count on what that person says, well, what effect is your ministry of the truth going to have on anybody? They're not going to believe it, knowing where it comes from. But if they know from their experience from you that everything you have ever said to them or promised them has been true, they're more likely to give serious consideration to what you say in regard to the truth. And above all, let's make it a part of our character to be honest, reliable, and dependable. Remember our morning resolve, that part that says, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. And let us avoid being like the second son in the parable who hastily said, I go, sir, but never went. Let us go and work in the vineyard and whatever the Heavenly Father indicates he desires us to do. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for that very practical closing discourse to our convention on doing the Father's will. And we'll sing the last verse of the Vol song, verse 5. Brother Bill will close with prayer, and then we just want to have a few concluding thoughts and saying, God be with you till we meet again. Verse 5 of Appendix C.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for all the blessings we have received at this convention. We thank thee for the instructions, for the words of praise and prayer, for the opportunity of prayer. We thank thee for the opportunity of endeavoring to go forth and serve thee and trying to apply to our daily experiences the things we have learned here. We ask now that thou wilt continue with us and help us to remember those things and help us to apply them to every experience of our lives, to be more faithful in doing thy will as thou would reveal it to us. We ask thee also to forgive and overrule anything wherein we may have come short of thy will. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.